Oh, yes. I'm not a techie at all, but I do understand the value of it.
It just makes sense.
Because it is.
A friend of his had it.
Okay.
Did you already start?
There's a
no.
Oh, we already got it.
Okay. More effective.
Yeah.
Yeah. Possible.
Hey, you were just there this morning.
Just a comment, you will be doing one small session of group work, so you may not be want to be at the table all by yourself, because that's kind of a small group. So you might want to get at a table with, you might, at least three people at your table would be nice. Okay, three more.
Don't worry, we have some people, they have it on the way.
Okay. Sounds good.
Yeah, we probably have a few people straggling in the next 5 minutes.
That's fine. I just wanted to let people know that that was
good. Oh, yeah, that's great. Thank you for that.
You're welcome to sit in our table because we have a group discussion with that. That's why I like
I understand.
Don't do it. She did that today.
Can you ask someone while you speak and they type? So, at this, you get someone to help you out. Being honest, if you think that there's no way, I would say it's
really a wonderful thing. It's not that it's going to reject the thing. It's going to just get them for sure. So, far, it's not.
I'm not sure.
How
about this one?
All right, everyone, we're going to get started. We have Mike and Kathy leading this session for us, so let's get to it.
Hi, congratulations. You have made it to the last session. And I admire your stamina. And if we can't keep you engaged and you just can't stay awake, don't fight it. This will all be available online later. You can go back and see what you missed. Just put your head down and relax. Nobody will be, we won't take it personally. I'm Mike Behorder and my wife Kathy, and we will have been married 40 years this July. And hope that doesn't keep doing that the whole session. Anyway, I have been pastor at Ladner Baptist Church for about 10 and a half years. And Kathy and I work very much in partnership, although this is the first time we've team taught something like this before, so this is a new experience for us. We're going to share with you an exciting discipleship model that we're experimenting with in our own church. If you want to download the handouts or the PowerPoint, they're available on the site, the little card that you got there. You notice the title in your syllabus was Discipling in Triplicate, the Amazing Potential of Microgroups. That's Randy Wolf. My title is a little more modest. It's an experiment in relational discipleship. So if you came for the amazing potential, I hope that you won't be disappointed by the experiment in relational discipleship. This is, we know that we have a long way to go in this, and that but we're seeing some exciting results, and we're hope to learn from you as well. And for those of you who are joining us online, it's really great to have you. Wish we could see you face to face, but I hope that you'll feel free to participate and to send in your questions, and Emily will fire them off to us. Just before Jesus' ascension, he gave his followers the game plan for a kingdom movement that would change the world. We all know it as the Great Commission. The instructions are simple and specific. That the primary task of Jesus' disciples is to make disciples. And that involves actively seeking them out, baptizing them into identification with Jesus and his church, and teaching them to obey Christ's teaching. And this mission is empowered by the authority and continual presence of the resurrected and ascended Lord, as well as, we find in Acts 8, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Today, 2,000 years later, the mission of the church is still the same. Being and making disciples of Jesus. That's why we exist as churches. Our power is the same. We still operate under the authority and presence of Christ, under the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you would think that with all of that, and the completed canon, and 2,000 years of church history, we would have at least nailed our main reason for existence. But sadly, that's not the case. We all recognize the priority of helping people become fully devoted followers of Christ, but honestly, most of us are kind of muddling along. George Barna writes, almost every church in our country has some type of discipleship program or set of activities, but stunningly few churches have a church of disciples. And I don't know what your experience is, but I'm in my third church, and I would have to say that's certainly my experience. So why isn't the contemporary North American church more effective in disciple making? And there's been a lot written about this. You probably have learned more about this in the last couple of days than you've been able to absorb. And there's certainly a number of contributing factors. But I'd like to just briefly talk about three of them that relate to the model that we're going to be looking at. And I think the first reason we struggle with making disciples is that we have kind of an unclear idea of what a disciple is. You know, when Jesus gave this commission to, he was talking to men who had lived with him 24/7 for more than 3 years. They'd been learning from him. They watched him in all kinds of settings. They listened to his teaching. They saw how he responded to people. They knew exactly what he was asking them for because they were it. But I really think that today we're so far removed from that setting culturally and historically that we have a bit of a fuzzier idea of what a disciple really is. And I think this is exacerbated by my computer continually trying to log on to the website. It's exacerbated by... Pardon?
You got to shut off your Wi-Fi or it'll just keep happening. Ruined half my session.
Thank you. All right. I think the problem has been made worse a little bit by the fact that over the last couple of hundred years, we have tended to separate discipleship from salvation. And it's widely assumed today that you can be a Christian without being a disciple. And that discipleship is a level of maturity that is above simply being a Christian. And that was reinforced for me with the two men that I was meeting with in my first Delta group. And not just in their responses to me, but I discovered even in the way I was asking the question. I asked them how they would define a disciple. And I specifically asked them to think of, what does a disciple need to know? What kind of information do they need? What skills do they need to develop? What practices do they need to have in their lives? What character traits do they need to be lived? And then we talked about that for a while, and I asked them if they would consider themselves disciples. Now, these are both men who had made a profession of faith in Christ, and both of them said no. And one of them said, in fact, I doubt if I'll ever be there. So we got talking a little bit about Jesus and his disciples, and As we were having this conversation, I had a bit of an epiphany that even the way I had asked the question to them showed that I was mixing up maturity and discipleship, even though at a theoretical level, at least I know better. So we got talking a little bit about the original 12. The 12 disciples, when Jesus recruited them, were just about as raw recruits as you could ever hope to get. They just, you know, reading about them in the Gospels is like watching a sitcom sometimes, in the way that they just don't get it. And even after 3 years plus of living with Jesus and learning from him, they still were struggling they still didn't get it. Gospel writers will periodically say, you know, they didn't understand this until later. They realized that this was fulfillment of Scripture. And yet, from the very first day, they were called disciples. In fact, in Luke 6, 12, and 13, it tells us that Jesus called all his disciples together and from them chose 12. So even the ones who didn't make the cut were referred to as disciples. So at its simplest and most fundamental, discipleship is a commitment to follow Jesus and to be transformed into his image. Now, I think it's legitimate to ask what one needs by way of knowledge or skills or practices or character to become a mature follower of Jesus. But if we're going to be effective in making disciples, we need to make sure we understand the difference between discipleship and maturity. I think another reason why we struggle to effectively make disciples is our overemphasis on information and learning. We place such a heavy emphasis on the cognitive, especially in North America, in discipleship, that we've taken something that was originally organic and relational, and we've turned it into school. That certainly describes my experience with discipling. Throughout my life and my ministry, generally when I've thought of doing discipleship, it has involved some kind of course or curriculum or study book that we've been working through. And I've recognized that tendency, and I've tried to combine, in my own mentoring of others, I've tried to combine relationship and spiritual disciplines and practical applications with the curriculum, but I guess maybe it's partly the way I'm wired, is it's just always been very heavily aimed at the head. And there is a cognitive element of discipleship. We don't want to underestimate that or undervalue its importance. Jesus said that part of discipleship was, part of making disciples was teaching them to obey everything he commanded, and that certainly involves learning. Paul said in Romans 12 that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So there has to be cognitive involvement in discipleship, but making discipleship a program or a class or a curriculum just isn't working. James Smith, in his book Desiring the Kingdom, refers to our fixation with the cognitive as bobble-headed Christians. You know, they've got these huge heads and almost a non-existent body. And I think sometimes that reflects our attitude. Andy Stanley, in his book Deep and Wide, says, "We don't believe classes create mature believers. Classes create smart believers, and that's different." So we have never approached spiritual formation as a cognitive exercise. And so I think that we have overcomplicated discipleship in our attempt to make sure people understand what they need to understand. The key to discipleship is relationship. Discipleship in the New Testament was primarily relational. Mark 3, 14 and 15 tells us that Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him. And that's an important thing to remember. In Acts 4, 13, it says that, that when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled men, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. What was it? It was that relationship. And although Jesus spent a lot of time teaching and healing and interacting with crowds of people, the key to his discipling strategy was to spend the bulk of his time with his disciples. But even within the context of that small group of his disciples and the women who traveled with them and formed part of their entourage, Jesus even spent more time with three of them, Peter, James, and John. So we rarely see Jesus working one-on-one in discipleship. He's either working with the 12 or the 3. And the goal of discipleship is love. Now, actually, as I reflected on this after finishing this presentation and sending it in, it's always, you know, you send it in and you realize all the stuff that you wanted to say that you didn't put in there. I really think that the goal of discipleship is transformation. The whole key is becoming like Jesus. And that transformation includes knowledge and skill and faith and disciplines. But I'm more and more convinced that the fundamental transforming power of discipleship is in love, not in knowledge. And that's Smith's main point in his book, Desiring the Kingdom, is that people are not motivated so much by what they know as by what they love. And this is so emphatically taught in the New Testament that I can't believe that it's taking me so long to get it. But, you know, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He didn't go to any of the commandments that they were thinking about. He went right to love, loving God with all our being, loving our neighbor as ourself. Just before his crucifixion, he told his disciples how people would know who his disciples were. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. And then, just in case they didn't get it, he riddles chapter 14 and 15 of John with this principle. Verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commands. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Verse 24, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Chapter 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. Just love, 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 love. And then you know, what is it that he's commanded them? What commands are we supposed to obey? Chapter 15, verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Verse 17, this is my command, love each other. So, what is the most important thing then to build into the lives of followers of Jesus? What is the most important thing for them to learn? What do we want them as well as ourselves to be the primary growth area for us as disciples? To be an effective disciple who helps others become effective disciples, we have to be ourselves growing in our love for Jesus, and we need to be able to infect others with that love. And I think that's a key principle of New Testament discipleship. So this has to drive our discipling model. What will help me and the people I'm with to love God and others better? And I think the third reason we struggle to effectively make disciples is the lack of a workable, reproducible plan. I don't know whether any of you read Chip and Heath, Dan Heath's book, Switch. Our staff read it together a year or so ago, and they just trashed this food pyramid in that book, and they describe it as the perfect example of how not to change people's behavior, because it's too complicated, it's too vague, and I think that, you know, we sometimes do that with our discipleship. And although I pastored for many years, I still struggle with this. Spiritual formation has always been a priority for me from the beginning of my ministry, and I've tried a number of different kinds of methods of doing that. I've tried small groups and one-on-one and seminars and classes, and although I've experienced varying degrees of effectiveness, I really had not found a way that was sustainable and or reproducible or connected to the rest of the church. And so I was open to experimenting with new models. And during my studies here in the DMIN program, there were three books that really helped me. One was John Wesley's Class Meetings, A Model for Making Disciples. Now that has been reintroduced, and they've flipped the title around. So now it's called A Model for Making Disciples, John Wesley's Class Meeting. Greg Ogden's book, Transforming Discipleship. I've got the bibliography on the second sheet of your handout should be, and then Neil Cole's book Search and Rescue, where he kind of, it's kind of cheesy because he talks about discipleship in the context of when he was a lifeguard in California. So, but there's some really, this is probably the best of the three from that I got out of it for practical standpoints. But I want to just talk for a few minutes about the models that these three were advocating, and then I'm going to let Kathy come and talk about kind of the good stuff. First of all, John Wesley. Wesley's obviously best known for his preaching to the masses, but probably his biggest contribution to the kingdom of God was his emphasis on small groups. In 1729, Wesley went back to Oxford as a tutor, and he was appointed to a group of undergraduates, and three of those men had been meeting together. One of them was his brother Charles, and they'd been meeting together in a discipling group, and he joined them, and they became known as the Holy Club at Oxford. And this experience that he went through then kind of formed his understanding of how to sustain the converts that were flooding into his movement through his preaching. His strategy incorporated a network of three interlocking groups. And each of these groups, interestingly, he was brilliant in this. They were keyed to a specific educational mode. So the society was the large group. And it included all Methodists in a particular area. And sometimes these grew quite large. The London group grew very quickly to about 2,800 people. And this group was geared to the cognitive mode. It was primarily teaching. I think they would start with a hymn, but it was just primarily a man or woman standing up there and teaching the large group. The second group was called the class, and these were small groups of 10 to 12 people that were geared more to the behavioral mode. They would be much more like our small groups, but kind of on steroids. The leaders of the class were expected to make some kind of contact with their group leader members every week to see how they were doing spiritually, to encourage them or admonish them or challenge them. They gave regular reports to the society leaders. They turned any monies that they collected into the society leaders. And this was widely recognized as the most influential of the groups in this interlocking network. It was the only one where attendance was mandatory. In fact, although the society, if you went into an area and you wanted to know who are the Methodists here, you would look at the society, but the only way you could attend society meetings was to be a member in good standing of one of the small groups. They would have tickets that your small group leader, your class leader would give you every quarter, and you had to have that ticket to get into the small group meeting. Can you imagine what our churches would be like if we took intentional community so seriously that we said the only way you can come to our worship services on Sunday is to be an ongoing vital member of a small group? I wouldn't dare try that. And the format of these classes was quite simple. They would start right on time with a hymn, and then the leader would set the pace by sharing the condition of his or her own heart in their spiritual life, and they would give a testimony of any failures or sins or temptations that they had gone through in the preceding week, and then they would kind of go around the room and share that. These classes were novel at that time in that men and women both were involved together, and women could lead them as well as men. And then the third group was the band. Now, this was a subgrouping of the class. This was taking a few people in a regular class meeting, and this was segregated by sex and by age and by marital status. And this was aimed at the affective mode. This was going after attitudes and emotions and motivations. And this was one where, boy, you really needed to be serious about spiritual formation if you were going to be part of this, because the starter questions, you know, kind of the icebreaker questions for one of these bands was, what known sins have you committed since our last meeting? What temptations have you met with? How were you delivered? What have you thought, said, or done of which you doubt whether it be sin or not? have you nothing you desire to keep secret? Like, this is... Now, this was Wesley's favorite group. This was... He pushed these hard, but they never really took off. Maybe for obvious reasons. It took a whole lot of vulnerability to be involved with that. But he saw the value of these interlocking groups. And that made a real impression on me as I read through this. Greg Ogden's book on transforming discipleships. Greg Ogden was working on a discipleship curriculum for his DMEN research project. And his intention was to implement the curriculum in one-on-one discipleship. And his sponsor encouraged him to try it in a few different kinds of settings. A small group setting, a micro group setting with just three or four, as well as one-on-one discipleship. And he was amazed at just the potency of the micro group in working through this curriculum. And that's really where he went with this book on transforming discipleship. He said, without question, the setting where I have experienced the most accelerated transformation in the lives of believers has been in triads, or small reproducible discipleship groups. And Ogden feels that one of the problems with one-on-one discipleship is that it doesn't generally reproduce. In fact, he says, if it does, it is rare. Only self-confident, inwardly motivated persons can break the dependency and become self-initiating and reproducing. And I think, I hope that's an overstatement, but I know from experience that it's a whole lot easier for someone to think about being part of a peer mentoring group of three than to have to be the responsible adult in a one-on-one discipleship context. So his conclusion was that not only was this the most effective way of cultivating spiritual formation in the participants, but it had potential to revolutionize a congregation. He has this great paragraph where he says that, in the model I will propose, three people journey together for a year to a year and a half while they grow toward maturity and being equipped to disciple others. As this relationship comes to a close, the challenge comes to each person to invite two others into the same walk of faith and then reproduce and so on. Over the 5 to 7 year period of multiplying discipleship triads, it is common to have 80 to 100 or more people who have been carefully groomed in the context of an intimate relationship. Now, I put that in a paper I did for a class, and both the prof and I let the two guys that I was working with in my Delta group read it as well. And one of them both kind of said that it sounded a little bit like a multi-level marketing scheme. You know, you just get 5 of your friends to do this, and they get 5 of their friends to do it. And I have to remind them, I was just quoting Ogden. I wasn't saying that myself. But I do think that that there is, as Randy Wolf says, amazing potential in this model. And although his emphasis is on relationship more than program, he does have his triads work through a curriculum, and that's available online. You mentioned the name of that. What do you remember? What the name of that was? Anyway, we'll come up with it somewhere.
Discipleship Essentials.
Okay, Discipleship Essentials. Yeah, it's available on Amazon. And then there's Neil Cole's LTGs, Life Transformation Groups. Cole has been using this model for over 20 years for organic spiritual formation. And he calls them LTGs, life transformation groups, and he has seen them multiply to the point where he actually includes an appendix in his book on how they can help start organic house churches. And he's developed a model that not only fosters intensified spiritual formation, but is very easily reproducible. And so he just says that the LTG consists of three essential disciplines for personal spiritual growth: confession of sin, a steady diet of scripture, and prayer for others who need Christ. I put their website on this slide, cmaresources.org. There's a lot of stuff on there. Now, he includes a very helpful summary of LTGs in this as well as on their website. They meet once a week for approximately an hour. They're groups of two or three, and as soon as you get a fourth person starting to come, that is the beginning of the second group. You know when you get four people that you're going to be multiplying pretty soon. They're not co-ed. There's no curriculum, no workbook, or any other kind of training involved. And there are only three tasks to be accomplished. The first is sin is confessed to one another in mutual accountability. He recommends that the meetings start with a sharing of the souls, and he utilizes a series of accountability questions. And he really stresses the importance of mutual accountability and confession, and feels that in moving away from the Roman and in rejecting the Roman Catholic tradition or doctrine of confession, we have lost a vital New Testament principle of confessing to one another. Scripture is read repetitively and in entire context and in community. And so the second component of these meetings is to discuss what was read in the previous week. And he gets really hardcore on his expectations of this. He challenges his groups to read at least 30 chapters a week. And if they come together and they ask, did anybody not finish their reading? And if somebody didn't finish their reading, then everybody has to read the same 30 chapters the following week until everybody's gone through them. And, you know, it's like, if you don't do enough push-ups, the whole class has to do push-ups. And he says this seems to be the area where he gets his greatest amount of pushback. But it's primarily from pastors who are pushing back on him, he says. His feeling is that if you set the bar high, it pushes them to get into the Word, and it gives them a greater hunger for the Word. And in fact, in his section on troubleshooting unproductive groups, one of the first questions he asks them is, how much Scripture are you reading? Now, to me, this seems extreme. Like, if you're trying to help, especially with the people that I have been working with in my Delta groups, I'm working with people who don't have daily devotions. And so I want them to begin to develop a habit pattern of getting into the Word every day. And so if I throw 30 chapters a week at them, I'm going to kill them. But then maybe I'm just one of those pastors that's giving them pushback. I don't know. He does have a fair bit of experience under his belt. And then the third thing is that souls are prayed for strategically, specifically, and continuously. You pray for friends who are not yet Christians. And he says that this has several benefits. It gets the people praying together. And some of the people that I've been working with, they never prayed out loud with other people before they got in this group. And so it gets praying together. It adds a focus to the prayer. And the fruit of the prayer, you know, hopefully you're going to see people come to faith out of this. And then that forms new groups and they just begin to multiply. Now, I felt that it might be possible. Well, let me just say this. One of the things Cole doesn't teach through these groups, doesn't teach them how to interpret the Bible. Because he finds that it's easier to teach the principles of hermeneutics to someone who has developed the habit of reading the Bible in context. So he makes an interesting statement that I found that teaching principles of hermeneutics to people who have already learned to read Scripture and to understand the Holy Spirit's illumination in their personal lives becomes very easy. Most find they have already used the principles in their study because they reflect common sense and the Holy Spirit has already helped them along in the process. Now, I felt that this gave me a hunger to try this in our church as I was exposed to these ideas and these concepts. I felt that one way to kind of accelerate the process would be if you could take people from existing small groups and put them together into these Delta groups or micro groups. Because the larger small groups, you know, a dozen people or so, they don't always promote intentional spiritual formation, but they're a logical place to start from because relationships are being developed. You know each other. You're getting some trust, and I'm not really hard and fast on this, but because I know that some people with schedules and complicated lives, they can't be involved in both of these, and so this isn't something I demand, but I have noticed, like, the first group I started, first two groups I worked with, the first two were part of my small group, and then the other two did a lot of ministry together, and we were on the board together. And the two that I'm working with now, we had no prior relationship with them, and they had no prior relationship with each other. And I've noticed a real difference in that. Like, I started here with the guys that were in my small group, and I had to start here with this last group of people that I'm working with. Every time I meet with one of these groups, at some point in the meeting, I find myself just sitting back, listening to them minister to each other. And I just say, wow, this is cool. I'm really glad to be part of something like this where it's not just me, you know, mentoring someone who's not as far along in the faith, but we are encouraging and sharpening each other. We struggled with names, what to call these. Ogden calls them triads. Triads was problematic for me because one of the guys in my first group was Chinese. and they had a whole different idea of triads than what most of us did. So then I thought, well, Cole calls them LTGs. And then I mentioned that in my board meeting, and one of my younger deacons said, oh, that sounds a little bit like LGBTs. I thought, okay, I'm not calling them LTGs anymore. So I started calling them Delta groups, and there are a few reasons for that. One is that the uppercase letter, Greek letter Delta, is a triangle, which really pictures what we're trying to do here with these groups. Delta is also the mathematical symbol for incremental change, and that's what they're all about, is bringing change. Plus, we live in Delta, so it was just a no-brainer. But, you know, you call them whatever you want. It doesn't really matter if triads works in your community or LTGs don't remind everybody about gays, lesbians, and all that. So anyway, I started the first one, and we went for over a year, I would say, probably, until I kept up with them until I went on sabbatical in the fall of 2012. And then they got someone else to meet with them, and they met together for a while, and then that fizzled. But both of the guys that I originally met with are now part of other Delta groups. And then I started a second one with two of my young deacons who were working with our youth ministry, and I did it just long enough to model it with them, and then they each started one with some of our youth. And as I started to experiment and I started to experience kind of the benefit of this myself, and I shared that with our board. We were going through a retreat time where we were thinking goals. They set a goal that all the board members would get involved in one the following year. So it began then to grow. Now, it's been somewhat fluid. Some of them start and they fizzle out, and others, but right now we have 12 of them going. So we have about 36 people that are involved in these. And now I'm going to let Kathy come. I'm the theoretical, make it up as you go guy, and she's the organizer. So she came in to rescue me. She, you know, I'm the elephant in the parade, and she's the guy in the back with the shovel and the bucket. But she has helped organize our Delta groups and is providing leadership from that area. So she's going to share.
So you get to a point, and you, first of all, in your handouts, you'll want to take out the first two, look at the first two pages, so I guess they're front to back. And you might be asking now, okay, now that we've heard about the what other people are doing and that the philosophy that they work, but what do we actually do in these groups? So we start out by giving people this handout, which you have, which explains the focus of a Delta group, what a Delta group is, why we call them Delta groups, why this model, and then we let them know what we do in our meetings. The three components that we have in our meetings are sharing our souls, discussing Bible reading, and praying for each other and for pre-faith friends. So we have a suggested Bible plan, reading plan that we give them. But one of the beauties of Delta groups is that they can be flexible. So while we have a suggested reading plan, you don't have to follow that. Let's say you're starting with a group of people who are new believers. You might want to start with the book of John, but Delta groups are for believers at any stage. So you might want to start with another book. So if they have been around the block a long time, you could start with Acts or an epistle or any other book of the Bible. The key is that you're reading the Bible together and discussing it together. So that's really the key. So in our groups, we give them but if you have a list of the possible outline of books available to read, books of the Bible to read, that makes this reproducible. You can hand this sheet to a group of three people and say, this is what the goal is, this is what you do, and this is what the expectations are. You'll notice on the back of that sheet, when it comes to suggested questions on sharing our souls, sharing our Bible reading, praying together, we list questions there. So we can hand that sheet these sheets to anybody and say, this is what a Delta group is. This is how you function in a Delta group. You folks are looking like you've been at a seminar for 2 days. So why don't we all stand up, say hi to the person next to you, and people who are online, if you're with someone, you say hi to them. And take a stretch, and we're not going to take too long. And let's sit back down. Do you have any questions about this sheet or about what Delta groups are so far? We're going to give you just a couple minutes to actually speak or ask any questions. Do you have any questions or comments?
Do you have any idea how long does a Delta group last?
That can vary. We recommend about a year. But there might be one of the beauties of a Delta group is that it can be flexible. We recommend, when we talk to people about starting a Delta group, we recommend a couple of things. We recommend that you determine ahead of time how long you're going to meet. Now, that Mike and I differ a little bit on that. With women, I find it's valuable to say, we'll meet together until June. Now, in June, we can reassess. We can decide, that was so cool and went so fast, we're going to meet again for another 6 months. We recommend that you decide when you first start meeting how frequently you're going to meet. Some of our groups meet once a week. Some of our groups meet once every 2 weeks. Most of the groups that I'm involved with meet once every 2 weeks. That's, once again, one of the beauties of a Delta group is it's flexible. We find that a lot of people are too busy to meet once a week. The other thing that we recommend is don't leave your one meeting until you've decided when the next meeting is going to be. The Delta group I'm in, we've got it mapped out to the end of June. We know exactly when we're going to be meeting. We may have to change some of those meetings because of scheduling issues coming up, but we've got it mapped out. So it's in our planners. We know exactly when that's going to happen. The other thing that I strongly recommend is that you determine the duration of each meeting. We had one group of women who didn't do that, and they loved chatting, and they met for 3 hours each time. But that was not sustainable. Yeah. It got to the point where they realized
oh, Delta Group, that's going to take all afternoon. I can't keep doing that. So we highly recommend that you meet for 1 hour or 90 minutes. Better they leave having wanted more than to fizzle out in the end. So that needs to be determined ahead of time. We've had the reason I recommend that you choose, you know, I will meet with you until this period of time, is that maybe everybody in the group isn't all that compatible. That gives everybody a buyout at that period of time. It's not like you're signing, you know, a marriage contract till death do us part. Or if you get to a point in your Delta group where you don't want to keep meeting with these people, you like to meet with some other people, nothing wrong with them, but you just like to multiply the group. If you haven't established an end point, those people can feel rejected. So it's in my way of thinking, a valuable thing to establish an end point. So, and we do all of ours same sex. So women only meet with women, men only meet with men, because you, in a group of three, you can get to the point where you're sharing some pretty intimate things, and that doesn't happen in co-ed groups.
This is aside from, let's say if I'm a small group leader, so I have to, aside from my Bible study group, I still have to have my own Delta group.
Well, in an ideal world, that would happen. You know, if we didn't have to go to jobs and cook and, you know, take care of our kids and all those kinds of things, in an ideal world, we'd be going to church on Sundays in a small group and in a Delta group and ministering to our community and doing all those things. In real life, that doesn't always happen. We are firm believers in small groups, but some of our young families, for instance, really can't do small groups, or some of our people who travel for business can't do small groups because they can't commit to a specific night every week. So this is why for them a Delta group is essential. The Delta group can meet whenever you want it to meet, whenever you're back in town, or, you know, during the daytime when your kids are at school or whatever. So while it would be wonderful if everybody could be in small groups and Delta groups, the reality is that doesn't always happen.
I have a question from Chris. He'd like to know, when a group is so flexible, do you find that groups start to slow down or decay when the meetings become too spread out?
That's why we wouldn't go any less than once every 2 weeks. So yes, so if a group decided we're only going to meet once a month, that's not really enough, frequent enough to, thank you Chris for your question, that's not really frequent enough to establish community. Once again, the ideal is every week, but not everybody's schedule can accommodate that. Better once every 2 weeks than not at all.
Kathy, do you recommend starting this as a pilot project, say implementing with three out of one group, and then once it starts multiplying, then start implementing on maybe perhaps like the men's retreat, where you suggest, hey, there's a format you might want to try out, or the women's, they have a women's walk group or a mother's group or something like that, where they can formulate that? Or do you think it'd be better just to experiment in the church quietly with one or two groups and see how it fosters and come to fruition before introducing on a larger scale?
Well, that's a very good question. The ideal is if people, this is about relationship and about modeling Christ-likeness and growing in community together. So that means that the ideal situation is someone who has a real vision and passion for it starts a group. Those people see the vision and passion for it, and they start other groups. To go through and just kind of say, here's what it is, you've never been in one, you go start one, leaves the possibility for groups not to really be multiplying the correct vision. It can be done, but this starts slowly. And like the chart that Mike showed you, it does build up steam as people experience true transformation and then decide they want to do that transformation with other people.
question on the three examples that Mike gave earlier. And one of the points in each three examples was confession, confession, confession. But on your Delta program, you have, is there anything you feel you need to confess? And the thing is that many times in the scripture, Jesus says, go and tell no one. So sometimes there is a moment where you don't have to confess.
Well, and that's why we make it optional.
That's right.
Yes. We are not, you know, we're Canadians. We don't demand anybody do anything. No.
It's the truth.
Yeah, we wanted to leave. And quite honestly, in my Delta groups, I don't always have something to confess every time I meet with them. Not that I don't sin every, you know, I don't go 2 weeks without sinning. Maybe you guys do, but I don't. But it may not be something I necessarily need to confess within that group. But if I never confess anything to my Delta group, that's not good either. There needs to be, where else in the church do we have a scenario where we're confessing to one another? We don't have that really. Even in a group of 12, I'm wholeheartedly small group person, but in a group of 12, you don't confess usually, right? So these Delta groups are a great place for accountability and transformation. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Seeing that both of your pastors makes it easier, but what about when you're in, say, a lay scenario where something that was confessed might be something that's a safety issue? Now, being that it's very confidential, for the pastor it's different because the pastor can take appropriate action. What steps can we do being in that? Do we have the option then to go to an elder, or do we suggest that this person might want to take it up with the pastor, maybe that or something like that?
We highly recommend that your Delta group be a safe place, that when somebody says something in your Delta group, it goes no farther than the three of you. Now, if you feel that somebody has confessed something that's dangerous, you may need to go to them and say, this is the beauty of a Delta group. You're getting to know this person. It's not like they don't know you. It's not like you're the person who sits across the church from them. You're getting to know them. So the beauty of that is, in your getting to know them, you may have to go to them and say, you know, this concerns me. Can we together go talk to somebody about this? But you're not going to do that behind their back, because then you break the confidentiality. Any other questions? Mike's going to just talk briefly about the value of the three core practices within the group, and then we're going to carry on to the next section.
I really like these three core practices. I like the combination of them, and I really hammer this. And we evolved the questions as we were working through this. Like I said, I like to make it up as I go. So my first group, I handed out Neil Cole's questions and a bunch of other questions that I found, and they were looking at them. And of course, these are a couple other guys, so they're saying, "Ooh, those are pretty personal questions." We scale them back a little bit. So, the sharing our souls, we want to know just, you know, how have things been going with you since we last met? How has your spiritual walk been? And be specific. Don't just say, "Oh, I'm doing pretty good." We want to know more about that. And then is there anything you have been struggling with that you want or need to share? Now, I know that that transparency is always relative. You're only ever going to share what you really feel safe sharing. And so that the goal is you get to the point where you don't need question four, because stuff's coming out in question three. Because if they're things that they need to confess, it's stuff they're struggling with. And so we've had some really, really deep things that have been shared in these groups with us. The Bible reading, we want to engage people in the Bible, and I always start one of my groups with one of the Gospels, because if being a disciple is being a follower of Jesus, you know, where better are we going to get to know Jesus? And so I always start them in one of the Gospels, and we usually go, I encourage them to do a chapter a day, 5 days a week. So if we meet every other week, we discuss 10 chapters. And I want to know, you know, what stood out to you there? Did you have any questions? If you have questions as you're reading, write them down, but also be thinking about how to apply that. And then the praying together. This has been really powerful because it keeps us thinking about our pre-faith friends. And we know that every 2 weeks, somebody's going to ask us, have there been any developments with the person you're praying for? Have you had any contact? Have you had a chance to share your faith? And so that keeps us motivated on that. What I do with my group is I hand them that sheet, the sheet, and I say, all right, I usually do it a couple of weeks, lead them through all three of them, and I say, all right, next time we get together, you're gonna lead us through the sharing our souls part. You're going to lead us through sharing our Bible reading together, and I'll do the prayer time, and then we'll rotate those. And so over a period of a few months, they've had experience leading all of these. So when it's time for them to pull a couple guys together and start their own, they already know how to do it. They've already lived that.
I think we're going to skip the why section because it's 4:10. And we're going to go to some of the organization of it. You've asked some questions. At any point, continue to ask questions. You'll notice in your handouts there are three more sheets. It is valuable. You're going to say, now, this sounds great, but how do we keep track of this? How do we keep things multiplying? How do we keep things moving in the right direction? There has to be a little bit of organization involved. So we're going to recommend some things to you. Number one, we're going to recommend that you have a yearly potluck, dessert night, something, of everybody in your church who's involved in Delta groups. That night can be for encouragement. They can share testimonies of some great things that are happening in their Delta groups. And you can also, if you want to, use it as a teaching time. You may take one component of working together in small groups, in microgroups, and talk about that. But essentially, encouragement and letting them see how many people are involved in Delta groups. So that's one thing we recommend. We recommend that either yearly or twice a year, you have a kind of a Delta Group Awareness Sunday in which you have an opportunity to, you pass out, you let the people know what the Delta groups are all about. You get put a little handout in your bulletin or some way make that available, and you give an opportunity for people to sign up for a Delta group. Now, the challenge comes when you have an odd number of people signing up for a Delta group. And you may say, oh, we have 11 people. That doesn't divide by 3 very well. And we've had situations like that. I'll just briefly explain. I still have one guy that's waiting to be in a Delta group, primarily because he's an EGR person, extra grace required person, and there aren't a lot of people who want to be in a Delta group with him. So that's a challenge. But I have placed people that way. And you can slip a fourth person in and into an existing Delta group and then get them ready to, you know, divide into 2 Delta groups. So that's one thing that we do. The other thing that we recommend is that you keep track of people. So that's these 2 forms. And I'll just give I'm a kind of a numbers, a linear thinking person, so everything has to kind of line up for me. So there's a participant form, and on that participant form, so Mike is participant 1. He will always be participant 1. He's number 1 in my book. Anyway, he will always be participant 1, but his group will change. His group designation will change. Now, participant 1, we have a little bit of information, and then you also have comments there. I'll get to that in a second. Now, then you need a list of the groups that you have.
Now, I'm going to suggest that while you number participants 1, 2, 3, 4, you can go forever. You can, if your church gets to the place where you have 250 participants, you're good. You haven't run out of numbers. The groups I'm going to recommend that you identify starting with A1. So Mike's first group was group A1. The next group that started is B1, C1. You know where this is going, right? All the way to Z1. But then, what if you have 30 groups? Well, then you go back and start with A2, B2. So that way, it's just simple. It's easy to identify the groups. So participant 1 started out in group A1, but now he's in group H1. And that's fine, just as long as you have some way of identifying that. Now, you see it says comments there. We recommend that you, one of the ways to make sure that your groups aren't drifting or that they're still meeting or that, you know, they still like each other is to contact them. Email is more efficient. Phoning is more effective. So I'll leave that up to you. I prefer to email, even though phoning is really better. But if you have 3 people in a Delta group, so in January you contact the first person in each group, in February you contact the second person in each group, in March you contact the third person in each group, and then in April you start all over again. So it's valuable, it's actually ideal if you could have a male and a female, the male contacting the male groups, the female contacting the female groups, but I don't have a problem contacting the male groups and seeing how they're doing, but it's ideal if you can have a male and a female that are leading this ministry. So this is just a list of questions. Now at the bottom we've put, once again, instructions, simple instructions, so that once again this is easily reproducible, so that when you get to the point where you have 100 Delta groups in your church and you can't manage them all, you use the Jethro principle and you start breaking down the responsibility in groups of 10. Any questions or comments on these sheets?
I have a question from someone online.
Yes.
Bob would like just to clarify if you would see Delta groups as being a better alternative or an ideal replacement for larger small group ministries of 10 to 20 people, or if you would see it as something to augment regular small group ministry.
I appreciate that question, Bob, and it's a valid question. In an ideal world, people would be involved in both, because I think there is value in being in a community of 10 to 12. If a person, people are at different places. Let's say you have somebody who is really not at the place where they're wanting to have close relationship, accountable relationship with other people. The small group may be a little better start for them. In an ideal world, they'd be involved in both. I don't look at one as being better than the other. I look at them as being a little different than each other and both having real value. I think that a Delta group enhances your relationship in a small group. I think you can be in a Delta group without being in a small group. I think you can be in a small group without being in a Delta group. I hope that answers your question, Bob.
Thanks.
Our time is up. We didn't even get to our group exercise. We go to 4:30? Okay. 4:30. We have 15 minutes? Oh, good. Good, good, good.
Can you just talk about challenges before we do that?
Yes.
There are still a lot of things we're working through on this. and there are some inherent challenges. Actually, we found having to develop this talk quite valuable in refocusing our thoughts in some of these areas. But one of the things that's both a strength and a challenge is that they're very organic. Like, these things could really expand. And if you're a control freak, this will drive you crazy. Because you just, like, we don't know. We don't know how each of these things run, how they're running theirs half the time. And so we really do need to trust in the ongoing presence of Jesus and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, because this could, you know, that's just one of the challenges. I think it's also one of the beauties of it, that I really don't want to be in control over everything, but we do need to monitor it so that we have an idea of what is going on. Another thing is keeping the vision alive and accurate. Bill Hybels talks about vision leaks, and that if you're not keeping vision in front of people, they start to lose it. And so what we've found is that these things are going great under the surface, but a lot of people don't even know that they're around, because they may have started coming to church since they were last talked about. And so just being able to keep the vision alive in the whole congregation, as well as keeping reminding, you know, this is not to go through a book together necessarily. If you do decide to go through a book together, still do the three core practices. You know, make sure that you're sharing your lives with each other. Make sure that you've got some kind of outward focus. Make sure that you're studying the Bible together. You know, groups can start to drift into familiar habit patterns if you're not keeping the vision alive and accurate. I was talking to a friend a couple of nights ago, and he's in one that they've just started, and they're meeting monthly, and they're all reading their own stuff in devotions, and so one of them comes with a devotional, and I'm sitting there thinking, yikes, that's not what I had in mind. But I know that all three of these guys are strong, mature believers. I know one of them is going through a really hard time and really needs that, and so, you know, I'm going to keep my eye on it, and I'm going to keep asking them questions and that kind of thing, but we're just really keeping our hands off it and letting them develop it, because they're really sharp. They're really sharp guys. Keeping the groups multiplying, you know, it's just like the same problem you have in small groups. You know, we just really love being together. We don't want this to multiply into something else. We want to keep the thing going. And so that's just an ongoing challenge. And then Kathy talked a little bit about the whole staying in touch and the communication. With a small group, if you're a small group coordinator in your church, you know who your leaders are. It's a lot messier than that in these things, because it's really more peer mentoring. And so if you're going to talk to them, you got to talk to all of them. So I like Kathy's idea of rotating, and then, you know, there's also the challenge of theological drift. You could get some really weird stuff happening kind of off on the sides, and you hear about it after it becomes a problem. And so I think that low control, high monitoring is probably the best we can hope for. I want to take just a little bit of time for group conversation. So,
shoot that up there. So, at your table, now that you've had a chance to listen to this for a little bit, we want you to discuss. You're going back to your church. You're going to start Delta groups at your church. Discuss how would you begin this ministry in your church, and how would you organize it to leverage the strengths and avoid the pitfalls. Go. We're going to give you 5 minutes, and then we're going to have some feedback. For those of you who are online, I hope you're with somebody. Take time to discuss this, and we'd love your feedback as well. I will give you 5 minutes to talk in your tables.
Right.
We have one more minute to talk, and then we'll come back with some feedback.
I would like to have, if we can, throw those up on the screen.
Small groups that we
already
have.
That's okay. I think it would take too long anyway. It's for people just to read through them. Yeah, that'd be perfect. Okay, I know you could probably talk for a lot longer, but our time is drawing to a close, so we'd love to hear some of your thoughts on how you would start this and how you would organize it for a maximum success. So, just Emily is going to share. We had some online chat about that, so Emily is just going to share kind of the summation of our online comments.
Great. So, with the live streaming people, we've sort of been talking about how the congregation would need to understand the process and the model, and that they'd really have to be on board and really committed to doing this in order for us to see success in that. Yeah. Some of the suggestions have been like letting it happen organically, people who, you know, naturally come together, or just starting at small, start one group, see how that goes, and then over time add more. One question that I thought was really good that I'll share is from Dan about, he says, what about pastors being in a group with a couple of guys in the group and confession happens? It might be tough for the pastor because of their position in the church. Just wondering.
Do you want to speak to that?
Absolutely.
Because you've experienced that.
There are things that I don't share with my Delta group. Now, there are a couple of other pastors that I meet with monthly, and we share those kinds of things with each other. It is, you know, one of the advantages of these is that it does tend to be more, it tends to level the playing field a little bit. It's not so overtly, here's the discipler and here's the disciplee kind of thing. It's really more peer mentoring. But it is hard for me as a pastor to be taken as just one of the guys. I work at it, and there's a lot, as we get to know each other, they're much more comfortable with me. But yeah, on one level, I will always be the pastor. And so I guess that's just something that...
But there are certain things you do confess to that group of people.
Oh, yeah.
It's just that
I want my life. Yeah. I need to be sharing my life with them if I want them to share with me, so...
If he's been, you know, not an attentive husband to me, he can share that with them. Any other comments or feedback? Give us some of your feedback as you had your discussion times. Thoughts, comments, suggestions?
Have you had members from different churches?
We have one of our Delta groups has two women from our church and then another woman from another church because they had been in a Bible study at one point together and they just formed a natural. So, yeah, that does happen. Yes?
I have a question. I'm not sure if this was talked about, if I missed it. So of the three in that group, this one would one have to be a leader, and then the two don't. So
we don't want anyone to be a leader.
Okay.
However, it is good to have a point person, only to make sure that you know dates are being set, actions happening. But this is one of the beauties of it. You don't have to have a leader. Mm-hmm. Nobody's teaching. Nobody's the mentor. We're learning together, but you know, if somebody's kind of the natural organizer in your group, they can be the one to say, okay, when are we meeting next, and where, and what time, and okay, who's going to lead the Bible discussion today, and who's going to lead the prayer time. So you do need a point person, but we highly recommend you don't have a leader.
So that point person can be rotated from this person to the next.
Could be. Oh, yeah. Definitely.
Is it ever hard to get people to move to a different group? Like, do they ever get so attached to their relationship that they don't want to give that up? And
sure. But one thing you can do for that is you can throw a fourth person in there. And that kind of mixes it up a little bit. And then they're a little more ready to split off. I mean, we develop relationships and sometimes we like to keep those. But see, one of the things about this is we're praying for pre-faith friends. That's a huge component in this. So we want to make room for them to be able to join these groups.
That's probably the only way you can really consistently motivate that. Is by thinking missionally on it.
Mm-hmm. Because
we do. We love being together. We're friends, and we don't want that to end.
The first group that I started was two women who are in leadership in our church, and they're also my very good friends. But when I started the group with them, I told them, guys, I love you very much, but I will only meet with you until summertime, because the reason I've chosen to meet with you is so that we can multiply this, because I know you guys will do that. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, sometimes you have to do that. When we stopped meeting together, we decided, you know, we still want to keep having lunch together, so we'll keep having lunch together, but we're not in Delta group together anymore. Well, thank you very much. Mike and I will stay around if you have any other questions, and we hope that this has been helpful.
Thank you.
All right, just before you all take off, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of the Ministry Lift Conference. It's been great to have you here and to get to know you and learn together. Before you head out, if you can leave your name tags with me, that way we can recycle them and use them again at the next Ministry Lift Conference. That would be great. Yeah, so thanks for coming out, and have a good rest of your weekend.
Thank you.
Thank you for all your help, Emma.
Oh, no problem. Thank you.
Thank you. That's great.
Thank you.